With that introductory reading, I will turn the podium over to Clyde Snowden.
I'll continue by saying good evening, everyone. I must begin this evening with a bit of an apology, which I know it's not what speakers should do. However, I'm apologizing for my voice, which has been compromised by a dust allergy. We have been spring cleaning the house, and after 37 years with lots of places to store stuff, there's lots of dust. Now you might say, well, get a life, Clyde, it's fall, not spring. And that would be a fair comment. However, tonight we want to spend some time talking about life. And actually, how to get a life. To choose is what we have to do, of course. And it's about making right choices. And the Bible, of course, is a book about life. It's all about life from Genesis to Revelation, from beginning to end. And when we make this presentation and make this appeal about life, we have to remember at least three things. First of all, we need to make it personal. And sometimes we get a little concerned about things being too personal. I understand that. But the thing is, if the message isn't personal, it doesn't speak to the heart. If it doesn't speak to the heart, then it's really just so much noise and words, I suppose. Number two, the message must be relevant. And the point here is that it is life-changing. The message has to be life-changing. It must have, first of all, a personal appeal and speak to our heart, and then it essentially has to speak to our feet. It has to change our life. And thirdly, and perhaps most importantly of all, although it is the message of all, it has to be about Jesus. The message of life has to be personal, it has to be relevant, and it has to be about Jesus. Now, I'm going to predetermine tonight that there's no real life without Jesus, and I hope I can kind of demonstrate that to you. In other words, there's life that is fulfilling. Some of us think we have fulfilling lives. We have life that is satisfying. Many of us have satisfying lives. But there's life also that goes beyond and becomes life eternal. And through a number of illustrations this evening, from five young men, actually, so we'll try and make it as personal as possible. Some illustrations from five young men. Let's have a look and compare. Let's see what the Bible's saying in the end about life. And perhaps this will help us to make the ultimate choice of life. There's not just satisfying life, but life that is abundant life, which is what we advertised, of course, as our topic for this evening. So the first young man I want to talk to you about, excuse me, this probably won't carry on all night. His name is Stuart. And so I asked the question, did Stuart have a life? Well, none of you here know Stuart. He was a classmate of mine. We were both enrolled in a private school in Oak Bay in 1961. Stuart had a problem with what he called skin psoriasis. However, his single mother loved him, and happily, she was a prominent dermatologist in Victoria. They lived in a waterfront home on 10 Mile Point. Now, his mother, as a cure for the skin issue, prescribed a 10-minute swim in the ocean every morning before school. And I believe the ocean at that time was about the temperature that it is now, which is about 6 degrees Celsius most of the year round. And I often thought that maybe the cure was worse than the complaint, because everybody examined him and couldn't see any marks on his skin. Now, from kindergarten to grade 12, he attended the best private schools. He wasn't like the rest of them. He was a good kid. He's a bright kid, too bright for private school. And his mom also gave him a car. And the car was a 1950, you probably recognize it right away, a 1950 MG in British Racing Green. That was the best color, I understand, of the day. Tall wire wheels. He also had a very nice garage, two-car garage, to put the car in where he could work with the car and sometimes with his friends. One day, while he was there with a friend working on the brakes, the car slipped off the jack and the front wheel landed on Stuart's chest. Despite his friend's best and frantic efforts to lift the car off of Stuart, he was blue and quite lifeless by the time the ambulance and fire crews had arrived. Did he have a life? Yes, he did. For all intents and purposes, by every metric, human metric, he had a great life. And yet, quite suddenly, it ended for Stuart. Now, the private school had oversight provided by the local Anglican church, and that's where Stuart and his mother attended. As part of the curriculum, the church provided a one-hour religion class on Wednesday mornings, I believe from 11 till 12, led by a padre, a priest essentially from the United Church. He was a big guy, looked like a fighter pilot from World War II. He would try and teach the basics, some Bible information, some morality, some relationships, self-help, and so on. He was despised by the class of mostly boys. They ridiculed him. And in a biblical sense, they spoke all manner of evil against the man. However, Stuart's funeral was held at the Padre's church in Oak Bay to an audience of, I'm going to say, well over 150. It was a building about this size. It was packed. And you could hear a pin drop as the Padre let them all have it. Like, this is payback time. This is the I told you so moment. Now, the coffin was set up almost vertical with the top portion open. And Stuart looked like he was in kind of a peaceful sleep propped up there, slightly bluish in color, with an interesting smile on his lips. And as the Padre ended the speech, he strode across the platform and swung his long arm out toward the coffin and shouted to the audience, "What are you going to do with this young man? Can you give him back his life? Can you get him a better education? No? Can you put him into a better environment and make a better life for him? No, not really. Could you get him a better car? Can you get him another mother?" Now, I understood the metaphor. I went to church. He was reminding them that Stuart had a life, of course, but not anymore. So what was the message to him and to them? Well, he's dead. He's no more life to enjoy. It was a tragic accident that could have happened to any one of them. But where was life for Stuart? And here's what the Padre said. It was bound up in the faith that there would be a resurrection with new life, which, even at my young age, kind of surprised me that the Padre, the Anglican Padre, I guess they say most anything, I don't know. The resurrection was the only way for life for Stuart from that point forward. He didn't imply that that would be true with Stuart, that Stuart would rise from the dead, maybe to console his mother. However, the Padre did hold out hope for the audience that day. "You need to choose," he said, "life or death. And that choice is in one man. That choice is in one man, Jesus Christ." And here was the point. Jesus was not dead, but alive. And in that, there's great hope. And I thought that he did well in leaving a very poignant message. Number two is a guy named Clyde. Now, I mention this because Clyde attended the same private school in his final year. His mother loved him and paid his tuition so that he could get his GPA up so he could be accepted into university like his big brother. And his mother, as I said, loved him. Like Stuart's, mother loved him. And Clyde had a car, owned jointly with his brother, and got to drive it to school now and then. It was a 1950 Ford, lowered, nosed, and decked with late pipes and painted Honduras maroon. That was the color of the day. It could be noisy, and everyone thought it was cool. Now today, the kids at school would probably say it was sick. When we went to school, sick was when you got to stay home from school because you were sick. But then cars were cool. Now, his dad also had a yellow pickup truck. He got to drive that to school from time to time as well, mostly because his dad said, well, you can take the truck if you make a delivery for the business, which I was happy to do. The students thought the yellow pickup was cool as well. And my dad also had a long black Chrysler limousine. And the boys at the private school thought that was cool too. And he got to drive it to school, the Chrysler limousine. However, he had to stop doing that because the boys always wanted to have their lunch in the limo and smoke their cigars. His dad brought the used limo to pick up kids for Sunday school. There were no seatbelt laws then, so you could pack a lot of kids into a limo. You could pack a lot of kids into a limo, which you wouldn't do today. But in any case, the kids could say, we went to Sunday school in Mr. Snowblin's limousine. So did Clyde have a life, which is a question that's out there. Yes, at 16, 17, 16, yes, he had fallen in love with a beautiful girl with a great smile and the best brown eyes he'd ever seen, which was great in itself, but even more than that, he believed in God. And that is another dimension of life. That is a life-defining thing. It sets the program of life. It set the program of his life. It set the program of life, how you thought, and how you saw the world, and how he thought, and how he saw the world. It was ingrained into his head. And how did he know that? How did he know that? Well, he knew it because he'd been reading God's Word, the Bible, even before he went to school. Even before he went to school. Now, he knew that he could run from this God, but he couldn't hide, not even with a 50 Ford with a flathead V8 and a four-barrel carb. And every morning when he left for classes, he knew he was under surveillance by this God who actually loved him. He didn't and couldn't understand why. But many of the other boys at the private school were also under surveillance, but not by a loving God, but by members of the local constabulary. Now, Clyde had a problem. He had a conscience. And how did he get that conscience? Well, as already said, he had been reading God's book. And the question, too, was that his choice? Did he choose this life? And the answer to that is no. His parents made that choice. They had him participating in Bible readings long before he even went to school. Even before he drove a red hot rod, the presence of God was irrevocably etched in his brain. And it always provided him with lots of information, play by play, regarding his inherent, incessant ailment that his mother called sin. And it was all about how to improve. Reading God's book was how to improve, how to be a good boy. But he still had to meet Jesus. That brings us to the next two young men I'm going to talk about for a few minutes. Did they have a life? James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Now, a bit of background is in order. They belong to a well-off fishing family in the Galilee area of Israel. How do we know that? Well, we know that because they had boats. They had boats that, first of all, were large enough, bigger than the ones I've illustrated here, but large enough to have a dozen people in them and have a passenger sleeping in the back. You couldn't do that with these boats. They had boats that actually provided transportation throughout the ministry of Jesus around the Sea of Galilee, as it was known. Well, Jesus came along, and they met Jesus, James and John. And Jesus said to them, follow me. And they left their boats there and followed Jesus. And they left the boats, you'll notice, with the hired servants. So just summarizing this as quickly as I can, here is a fishing village. Here were some boats that were owned by Mr. Zebedee, and his sons were working with them. They were large boats. They were successful fishermen, because we also know that the ministry of Jesus went on for 3.5 years, approximately, from the time that he got these two boys from the lake. And there was an entourage that went with Jesus all through the land of Israel as we know it today, and down to Jerusalem and back up to Galilee. And that required money. And then, of course, we understand that at the end of that mission of 3.5 years, some of them went back to fishing from Jerusalem. They said, we've gone back home and going fishing. So the business had maintained itself for at least three and a half years and was still successful. So did they have a life? Yeah, they did. They were upper middle class boys, a good solid family with good income and good stability. And now, of course, they met Jesus on top of all that. But was it abundant life? So let's have a closer look. So James is our number three young man. Did he have a life? Well, James, unhappily, was the first apostle to die. He died about 2 or 3 years after the resurrection of Jesus. He was appointed as being one of the leaders and the elders of the early church in Jerusalem. And about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And after he killed James, he found that the people thought that was great, so he went after Peter as well and threw Peter in prison. And the record says about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church, killing James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he had saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. He had a life, obviously. It was a short life. But did he have abundant life? And I'm going to leave that answer with you. For me, I would say he was the first real martyr for the name of Jesus. And I would give him abundant life. Now his brother, John, number four, was the last apostle to die. As far as we know, according to tradition, he died in bed, probably, maybe even in a city called Ephesus. He was probably the only one to die in bed. Remember, his brother was the first to die. John was last to die. Now, John left on record a wonderful message from Jesus, who had called him as well from the boat. He wrote the last book of the Bible, the Revelation. He wrote three letters that were full of grace and truth. He wrote the fourth gospel, where he recorded some of the most intimate and final words of Jesus to his disciples and to us. He was an eyewitness to the events of the gospels. However, his inspired writings were done 30 to 40 years after the resurrection. And that is quite remarkable. And he made some remarkable statements. John chapter 20, verse 30 to 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples. We have to look every once in a while to make sure it's up there. I'm assuming it always is. Well, there it is. Which are not written in this book. John wrote all kinds of things, it says. And Jesus did many other things that aren't in there in the gospels. But these, it says, John says, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, that's not necessarily talking to the early disciples in the first 50 years after the resurrection. This clearly is talking to anyone else who picks up this book and reads it from John's gospel, that believing, we may have life in his name. Reading this book is life. He's the writer that recorded the final personal words of Jesus to his disciples. And here we are. They are personal. They're written so that they might include everyone. These words speak to us. Wonderful words of life. He also says this in 21, verse 24 to 25. This is a disciple, John, who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that could be and would be written. But here it is. These are the words that John has written. Words of life. So we're going to give you some of his words from his Gospels, from his epistles, and from his revelation. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And as we said to start with, we can't talk about life unless we talk about Jesus, and we can't talk about Jesus unless we talk about the resurrection, because that is what brings it alive. Whoever believes in me, said Jesus, though he die, yet shall he live. And anyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And so he says in chapter 14, verse 1 to 4, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am you may be also, and you know the way to where I am going. This is personal, obviously. It's speaking to his disciples, talking to you and I. It's about our hearts. It's about our hearts being troubled. It's about our hearts being at peace, because we know that Jesus is alive and that he's returning to this earth to take to himself his special people. So life is in Jesus. Eternal life is abundant life, better than any other type of life we can imagine on earth. And that is because of the miracle of the resurrection. Life in knowing and believing this is life at peace. Believing in Jesus is perfect peace. He's coming back to receive us into eternity. So you can't proclaim truth without Jesus at the very center of it. The message is relevant because it has to do with life and how we live our lives. The life is personal because the words of Jesus are for us. Further from his gospel, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and I will go in and out and find pasture. We're talking about personal words here. I am the good shepherd, he says. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So these are the words of Jesus himself. He doesn't just think about life. He thinks about life that's abundant life. And he's the shepherd. He's the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And not only does the good shepherd lay down his life for the sheep, but the sheep hear his voice. And we can't imagine anything much more personal than that. The sheep don't listen to anybody else's voice. They just don't respond. But Jesus is the shepherd of sheep that hear his voice. He knows them, they follow him, and he gives them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one, he says, will snatch them out of my hand. This is abundant life with Jesus, the shepherd, and us as sheep, intimately hearing every one of his words. The message is personal. The message is intimate, as between a shepherd and a sheep. The sheep respond only, as we said, to the shepherd's voice, reject all other voices. Abundant and eternal life is his gift to his sheep. Jesus came as a good shepherd to give the gift of eternal life, abundant life. Again, there is no life without Jesus. Now here's where Paul was reading from. When Jesus says, I am the true vine. And you can imagine the intimacy of this. And my Father is the vine dresser, and every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And already he says, you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. Personal. The message is personal. It's about abiding in and with the life of another. And so he says, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is my Father's is glorified that you may bear much fruit and so prove to be his disciples. We have to consider the metaphors here because most of the messages about Jesus are presented this way, this personal way. Consider the vine. This is relevant. This is about the life that we have in Jesus, where Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches, this is life if we abide in the vine, with his life coursing through our veins, as it were. Can we imagine our lives being taken over by another life? Now, we're generally very personal about these things. Don't get near me. Don't come and tell me what to do. But imagine our lives being literally taken over by another life. What does that look like? Well, following on an earlier comment, I think I can provide a human example of that. At 16, my life was mundane. I took up space at school, literally. I wasn't much good at English either. However, one day I met someone special. The most beautiful smile and the warmest caring brown eyes I'd ever seen. And suddenly I was writing poetry. Good poetry. Just imagine. Just imagine. And why not so with a new enthusiastic, exciting life in Jesus? By meeting Jesus. By him calling us from our boats. Imagine if we met Jesus and our lives were forever changed by his life taking over ours and our life given over to him. Well, we could all write poetry. Anything is possible. Just ask him, as it says, and it will be given you. Yes, we could all write poetry. Or have we actually met Jesus? Well, John had some more words from his letters. This is what he says. 1 John 5, 4:4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, that is the world, for he who is in you, think about that, is greater than he who is in the world. What an amazing reality. And this is the testimony that God has given us. Eternal life. Abundant life. And where is this life? It's in his Son. Whoever has the life has the Son, has life. Excuse me. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's just that simple. You have the Son, you have life. You don't have the Son, there's no life. 1 John 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John 2, verse 24 to 25, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son of God and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Abundant life. So it's personal. It's about being indwelled by another personality. It's relevant because it has to do with how we live our life from that point forward. And that is because it's about Jesus, the Son. And as we said before, there is no life without Jesus. And they're probably the most important, well-known words of John that he records of Jesus. And that is from the last chapter of the Bible. We know these immortal blessed words, probably many of us off by heart. John again recording the final words of Jesus. This is abundant life, and where is it? Where is it at? Are we tied to this future? Can we project this joy and amazement to those around us? Can we give this message of glory to those around us? Can we present John's Jesus in glory in the streets of gold? That's abundant life. Well, number five, Saul of Tarsus. We say Saul Paul because we know that his name was changed to be Paul from Saul. And here in a confession that he makes at a trial, he says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, brought up in that city. And this was a very prosperous trading center, a Greek city, had a big Jewish component, big synagogues and so on, Jewish schools. He was brought up in the city. He was educated at the feet of someone named Gamaliel. And so according to the strict manner of the law of his fathers, he was a good Jew, well-trained Jew. He was the best, zealous for God, as all of you are today, as he was saying to the people he was witnessing to, I persecuted this way. And that way was the way of Jesus, to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. And as a high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness, these were his friends, these were the guys that financed him and promoted him, the Jewish high priests and the council of elders, the Sanhedrin, and so on. For when I received letters to the brothers, from the brothers in Jerusalem, he journeyed towards Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. In a later confession source, he said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And the Lord said to Paul, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. This was one, Saul, was one of the leading men of the persecution, the early persecution of the church. He had all the credentials and all the funding to carry out massive oppression of the early ecclesia. Saul was the big guy, really. When Saul of Tarsus showed up, people scattered or bowed the knee. Paul had a life. He could name his price. But one day, he met Jesus. Now, as he went to Damascus and approached the city, suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But arise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. This is personal. Why? Because he was talking to Saul directly. I'm Jesus. I'm talking to you, Saul. It's relevant because it's changed the entire course of his life. Yes, Paul met Jesus, and everyone that had been persecuting the very one he'd been persecuting stopped him dead in his tracks, figuratively crucified on the road to Damascus. Paul, who himself was totally opposed to Christianity, regarded Jesus as an imposter and regarded his followers as crazy, eventually becoming the great evangelist and the great proponent of the specific claims of Jesus of Nazareth himself. And what was it that changed him? Well, it was an encounter with Jesus. How could he encounter the Christ? Because Jesus was alive. That's how he can encounter Christ, and that's how we can encounter Christ, because he's alive, he's not dead. And so Paul preached the resurrection, the fact that gave meaning to everything else, and so Paul, the persecutor, became Paul, the persecuted. And so he wrote letters to churches that he helped form. To the one in Corinth, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This was transformational. This was personal. This was relevant. This was about Jesus, being in Jesus Christ. And Paul finds new life in Jesus. And everything became new. And Paul was writing poetry. Paul was waxing eloquent about Jesus, writing letter after letter about Jesus. Life now had power, connected to the miracle, connected to eternity. Everything was new. Yes, it's personal, it's relevant, and it's about Jesus. I've been crucified with Christ, said Paul. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Here it is. Look at how personal this is. Who loved me and gave himself for me. That's how personal it was to Paul. And it changed his life. That's how relevant it was to Paul. Although he had to continue to live out his life in the flesh, he would now be lived by faith in the Son of God. Again, this is personal. Why? Because the Son of God loved him and gave himself for him. And that, of course, is the same personal message that we have today, that he has for us, because he has loved us and given himself for us. And so it's always personal, it's always relevant, and in the end, it's all about Jesus. And I know you can say, well, you said that already, Clyde, and that's fine, because I taught for a while, and you have to keep saying things, you know. You have to keep repeating yourself. So I don't apologize for that. And the relationship with the one who loved him and gave himself for him, that was Paul's relationship with Jesus. To the church that was in Philippi, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We might say, well, why did he say that? What did that mean? Well, he did live his life preaching and working for Christ. But down deep in his heart, he really had to say he'd be a lot better off dead. He would be a lot better off dead. And why does Paul consider death as a big gain? Because his life for Jesus was full of challenges, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times received the hands of the Jews, 40 lashes, less one. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 1 he was stoned. 3 times shipwrecked. A night and a day, adrift at sea, and frequent journeys in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from his own people, the Jews, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers and turmoil and hardship, through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, without food, often in cold and exposure. Whew. No wonder Paul would say that. For me to live is Christ, but it would sure be a lot better if I could die. That would be a big gain. Well, Paul wrote to the Romans, the people in Rome. He said, we've been buried, therefore, with him, Jesus, by baptism into death, and in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So that's what's relevant, isn't it? It's about how we walk in newness of life. And how is it personal? He says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit that dwells in you. So yes, it's personal. It's relevant to everyday life. It's about Jesus Christ. And if he is in you, that is the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he will give life to your mortal bodies through that spirit that dwells in you. Here's what Paul says about abundant life. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, referring to the sacrifices of the Jews. And the time of my departure has come. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course, the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who love his appearing. Well, some people think that Paul thought, you know, when we thought to die is gain, but he'd go right to heaven. It's not true, of course. That's not what he says about his own future. He says, I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. But he spoke nothing of going to be with Jesus. He said, I fought a good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. There was a day coming, a special day coming, when Paul would get to see the glory with everyone else. I have a sobering thought to end this on, and I guess I can't see the clock, but I'm sure we must. The new life is dynamic. You should not leave home without it, as they say. But here's what John recorded Jesus said. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So when we think about choosing life, we think, oh, I'll do this or I'll do that or I'll do something else. But that's not the way it goes, Jesus says. We didn't choose him, but he chose us, and he appointed us that we should go and bear fruit, and that our fruit should abide. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he says, he will give it to you. Did Jesus choose my friend Stuart? He was a good boy, but I don't think so. Did Jesus choose Clyde? Well, I hope so. Did Jesus choose you? I hope and pray that he has, all of you. Amen.